Okay, good. All right. Well, we are looking at baptism this morning. This is, as Naila mentioned, our series, which we've called On This Rock, which is about Peter. And so it's the life and times of Peter. And this morning, we're looking at the verse which Sarah read already and which is printed up on the board over there and which she so beautifully painted in 1 Peter chapter 3. So you can turn there. And just want to mention, too, like you can see these other paintings here. These are all some of the, those four anyways. There's one more. Oh, right back there. That one back there, too. Those are all part of the artistic, the visual arts that have come out of this series so far. And so we're, like Krista mentioned, we're on this for the long haul here. We've got it scheduled all the way through the summer. And so there's visual art and there's performance art. It's hard to record the performance art, but we've got the visual and we can put it up there and allow it to continue to speak to us. So this morning, baptism is what we're going to look at. So every family has its eccentricities, hey? Quirks. Some of our families are really quirky, I know. I'm not going to talk about my family and our quirks and eccentricities, but I'm sure that whatever family, however you define family even, it can be really broad, has habits and practices that we've just grown up with that seem normal to us, all right? When you grow up, even if you're in the craziest household, it just might seem normal to you until you get outside of the household and kind of realize, oh, this might not be so normal. You might discover that those habits and practices are not necessarily so run-of-the-mill. But they are often those habits, practices, those quirks, those unique qualities that we have as families. They're often what define us or make us unique. I remember when I was just meeting Becky's family, like her brother and sister and her mom and dad and the extended whole family. And that whole process of being brought into this other family really brought this point home to me because they're fairly eccentric. But it also like, for example, they would walk in. This is where I learned that you can actually order custom orders from McDonald's. I don't know if you know this. But you can actually go, you don't have to just order a Big Mac. You can order a Big Mac, hold the lettuce, add some McChicken, McNugget sauce, no onions, and extra mustard. Did you know that you can do that to McDonald's? And so I would be there, and that someone would say that. And then the next person would walk up in Becky's family, would order, you know, the Big Mac meal with extra lettuce and just more lettuce and skip the buns altogether and actually the patties, forget about the lettuce, just bring me a salad, but we'll call it a Big Mac and put McNugget sauce on the side, not on top, on the side. And then the next person would come and I was like, what on earth? I've never seen this. This is so weird. I did not think that you could have, you know, do custom orders at McDonald's. I didn't know you could do that. And it opened up this whole world to me. Now I could order extra pickles. What an exciting thing. I didn't know that coming from my family. But being exposed to these other habits and practices of Becky's family shone the light on my own family. And so like I began to realize, boy, what a quiet family I'm from. After having been a part of Becky's loud family and kind of what a proud Western mountain type family that I had come from and some of our quirks and eccentricities and what made us who we are, being in someone else's family or being exposed to other habits and quirks and practices made those all the more salient. WCV, we're a family. Did you know that we're pretty quirky? We've got some pretty weird eccentricities about our family. We became part of this church in 1998. And at that time, I had a little job at the Salvation Army just down the street at 180 Henry. And I went through a nonviolent crisis intervention course. Anybody ever done that? One of those? Lots of people. And so it's all about how to de-escalate conflict and help people not hurt each other, basically. And so I did the course, and I went to church the next day, and in the back, there was some fight that was breaking out. Two guys were like really starting to go at it, and there was some, you know, and the ushers were like, please don't fight, please don't fight. And I'm like, hey, wait a minute. I was just trained in this. And so I went and I did the whole nonviolent crisis intervention thing and de-escalated the situation and went back to work on Monday morning. And I said to my boss, hey, guess where I got to practice? I actually did what we did, what we were taught to do. And she said, oh, that's great. That's great. Where'd you do it? I said, at church. And she said, what? At church? We're a weird bunch. There's weird kind of eccentricities about what that make us and kind of define us. You know what I'm talking about? What are some other defining characteristics of WCV that you've noticed? Just shout them out. Judy. That people dance. It's a lot of churches don't dance. Did you know that's a little bit odd? What else? What else makes us weird? or define us in this kind of way? Anything else? All the young families. Yeah. Anything else? The kids are free to grab a flag, say hi to their parents on stage. They're free. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Art. Can use art. The broad mixture of people that are part of this place, hey? It's a really unique thing, guys. Janelle. The rich and poor colliding. Sorry, I interrupted you.
Yeah, the rich and poor colliding.
Right. We come and we gather here on the same level, rich and poor, young and old. Yeah.
And also just like how we minister with each other.
It's a community, how we minister to each other. Awesome. Yeah, all these things, if you don't stop and think about it, they can all just seem kind of normal, and there's lots of other things as well. It's also true of the family of God, if you think about the church as a large. There's a few things that just seem normal, but if you step back and kind of put yourself in the shoes of someone who's just arrived, what the heck are they doing? Like, every once in a while, they'll like take this bread and break it, and they'll take this juice or wine and they'll drink it, and it's like someone's blood. It's like the body of their leader or something. Like, what is that? That's weird. That's weird. And then every once in a while, they'll pull up this big tank. Looks like a feeding trough for cattle, and they'll fill it with freezing cold water. And they'll dunk people in there. What is up with that? That's weird, actually, if you think about it. Have you ever stopped to think about communion or baptism? They're weird. They're quirky. But they say something about who we are. They say something about who we are. Their eccentricities, they're kind of like family habits. They're incredibly beautiful. And they say a lot about who we are as the family of God, who we are as the church. And so next month, we're going to look at communion. Today, we're looking at the family habit or the practice of baptism. And that's what it is. And I want to explain it a little bit. I want to explore it because it's not just something that happens every once in a while that we just do. And because it can become just a normal thing. It's just, oh, it's just what we do because why? Well, that's a good question. Why? Why do we do it? If you've been baptized before, why were you baptized? Let's remember that. Let's tease out some of the beauty there and some of the truth that's there. And so this morning I've got three aims, basically. One, if you haven't been, I'm going to speak to two groups of people here all at the same time, because some of us have been baptized and others haven't been baptized. I've got three aims this morning, just to put it in your, and write it down in your brain or whatever. Number one, if you haven't been baptized, I want to explain it for you. I want to give you some information and sort of stir the fire inside of you, that you might want to consider it. And so that's one thing. If you haven't been baptized, there's probably people here this morning. I know there's people here this morning. You're not even sure if you believe in Jesus yet. And so what I want to do is to give some fodder for your journey, some good hard nuggets to chew on for your journey. Because believing in Jesus and being baptized, they go together. They're not the same thing, but they go together. So those are two aims there. If you haven't been baptized, I want to give you some info and call you to it. And secondly, if you have been baptized, it's not a morning to check out. I've got two things for you this morning. Number one, I want to recall the beauty of it. I want to flesh it out. Remember what you did and what it means, because it can still speak to you. It can still guide you. Okay? So that's number one. And number two, if you know it all already, that's okay, because there's not a lot that's new what I'm going to share this morning. I want to ask you to pray as we're going through the morning, okay? So it's not a time to check out, especially if you know stuff. Pray. This is like kingdom. This is a kingdom time here. And pray that as we preach the gospel, that hearts will be opened and people will be drawn to Jesus. Okay? Okay? Okay, so three things. Those three things. That's what we're going to do. Okay, so, but I mentioned 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read it together, starting at verse 18. And Peter, he wrote this letter, or most people think he wrote this letter. And it was in about early 60s AD. So about 30 years after Jesus had been, had left, gone back to be with his father, had died and was resurrected. Went back to his father. And it was just kind of on the cusp of some great persecution and suffering that the church was going to be going into. It was just the beginning stages of Nero's reign. And so this whole letter is about suffering and about staying true. And it's a letter to some churches that Peter wrote about that. And so that's why it starts off talking about Christ's suffering. So verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners. Some of your versions might say the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust. He died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, to those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you. Not by removing the dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, let's just read that again. And that water, speaking of Noah and the flood, that water is a picture of baptism which now saves you, not by the removing of dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It's effective because of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. When the word baptism comes in, when you hear it, what pops into your mind? When I say baptism, water. What else pops into your mind? Dunk. The dunk tank. What else pops into your mind? Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. What was that? Someone back here? The drunk tank. Okay. We'll stick over here. Lots of things pop into mind, hey? But what is baptism? What is it? And on a real kind of cursory level, and we're going to explore and tease apart some of the symbology here, but it's a symbolic ritual action. It involves water, someone said, which is used to wash someone. Not wash someone physically, although that actually has some historical truth to it, but how we practice it, it's symbolic. The Greek is baptizo, or baptisma. in the words that were in the verses that we were reading this morning, which mean to dip, to dunk. Now you live. I don't know if you know that you do that, but to dunk, to immerse, to drench, to metaphorically overwhelm. So there's this idea of kind of going under, being like completely covered. It's an action of going down and coming up, the action of ceremonial cleansing. And when Peter says baptism now saves you, he immediately qualifies his statement, though, doesn't he? He says baptism now saves you. Well, wait a minute. What is he saying here? He's almost saying, I don't want people to get this wrong, to take this wrong. So he immediately qualifies it. And he says, the pledge of a good conscience that saves. That's what saves, which is accomplished through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus. It's effective because of the resurrection of Jesus in verse 21. So it's not necessarily the act of water on the body. Like, there's nothing magical about it. You know, we don't, kind of when we fill up the dunk tank, we don't like stir some holy potion in there or something, or bless it or something. There's nothing magical about the water. Nothing even magical about the act of baptism. It's about the faith in Jesus that saves us. But somehow, baptism is really important. Faith in Jesus saves us. That's what saves us. So must one be baptized in order to be a Christian? Do you have to be baptized in order to be a Christian? No. No. You don't. Is baptism like a prerequisite to be a Christian? Do you be baptized? No. No. Faith in Jesus saves us. Does one acquire faith in Jesus by being baptized? No. No. It's faith in Jesus that saves us. So why does Peter say that baptism now saves you, even with his qualifications? There's something beautiful about the symbolism of baptism, about going down and coming up. And symbols carry weight, don't they? Perhaps a weight that's sometimes beyond the weight of the symbol itself. Think about, well, what's the prominent symbol of Christianity across the world? Right there, yeah. The cross. So that, I mean, that's a heavy symbol right there. That's a really, are you going to talk about that in a few weeks, right? Yeah. Ken made that, and he's going to talk about some of the stuff that he put into that. But a cross is a symbol, right? So, but we've lost some of the power, some of the weight of the cross. If we were to hold that cross up, if we were to jump into our time machine and go back 2,000 years and set the cross up in Rome or in any place that was occupied by Rome, what would have been the predominant weight of that symbol? Punishment. Death. It was an instrument of torture. It kind of might have a bit of the same effect as holding up like an electric chair or like a sword covered in blood. It was awful. It would have caused a lot of fear if you would have held that thing up. If you take that same cross and go to a community or go back 100 years or so, and even recently, take that same cross to a community that's been devastated by residential schools. What does that cross symbolize? It symbolizes more than Christianity, doesn't it? It has a weight to it. And sometimes symbols have a weight beyond themselves. And baptism is kind of like that in a positive sense. In a positive sense. It's symbolic, but it's also like a sacrament. It's a sign. It points to something. It signifies something. A sacrament is like a particular kind of sign, one that God has given us to communicate. They're not magical, but they do. They hold power. You got that right? They hold power. There's something there. There's some weight to them. So if they are important, if symbols are important and they carry something beyond their own weight, then we need to understand what they mean, and we also need to understand what it meant to the early Christians. who were the ones that really instituted this. So where did it come from? Where did baptism come from? Baptism in history. Really familiar concept, actually. It wasn't just Christians that did it. When they said baptize, the Egyptians baptized, for example. They baptized. It was like it was a secular activity, even. In Egypt, there was this idea of regeneration through water. Regeneration through water. In Greek, many of the mystery religions had baptism as like a purification rite, a rite of purification or of initiation. So if you joined some certain religion, you were baptized into the religion. Sounds a little familiar, hey? And there was even some gruesome kinds of baptism in Sybil, religion of the cult of Sybil. They're those who worship that god. It was baptism by blood, in which you were kind of under the initiates were underneath this grate, and a bull was sacrificed on top of you, and you were baptized by the blood that came on top of you. I'm so glad that we have water. Jews used baptism, actually, liturgical use of water. In the Old Testament, a number of rituals that have to do with water that bring about cleansing. Old Testament priests, or the priests required them to wash after certain rituals. Gentiles were initiated into Judaism through baptism. You can actually look online. There's all kinds of baptismal tanks that have been excavated. Archaeologists have excavated them. And they're tanks with stairs that go down and you baptize yourself. And then you come out a Jew, actually. It's part of the process. John the Baptist baptized, right? That's where he gets his name from. The Baptist. That's where the Baptists get their name from, too, by the way. Baptize. But John had this baptism of repentance. He had for the forgiveness of sins. His was a baptism that looked forward to Jesus, looked forward to the hope of the Messiah. But Matthew 28 really establishes baptism as part of the Christian tradition. What does Matthew 28 say? What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? Say it again. Say it really loudly, George. Hey. Okay. Blackie, we'll talk about that after, okay, bud? Go ahead, George. Sorry, say it really loudly. Therefore, go and make disciples, right, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah. In Acts, the crowds ask Peter, this is right after all the people had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they say, well, what shall we do? What shall we do? Now what? Now what do we do? And what does Peter say in chapter 2? He says, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's a rough kind of thing about what baptism is and where it comes from. But what does Christian baptism, or the baptism that we practice, what does it symbolize? What does it mean? The imagery to describe, it's really, I think, kind of like the imagery to describe. Baptism is the imagery to describe what happens at salvation. It's a picture of what happens and what it means to be a Christian. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. And this water, which water is Peter talking about? What water is he talking about? Because if he's talking about water being a symbol and we're trying to figure out what the symbolism is, we should figure out what the water is he's talking about, right? Agreed? Does that make sense? Okay, let's figure that out. He's talking about Noah, the great flood, okay? Remember he mentions that in what was the verse? Verse 20. Hey, Blackie, you're going to have to just keep it down a little bit, okay, buddy? Okay? You're a good preacher, I know. You are a good preacher. In verse 20, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. That's what Peter's talking about. And that water, the water of Noah and the great flood, that's what it symbolizes. That's what it symbolizes. So why don't we read in Genesis chapter 6, just to get a bit of an idea of what Peter is referring to, because that's what he's talking about. So at this time in the history of the world, this is only 6 chapters in. So it's kind of fresh still, but by this time there was great wickedness and violence, and it mentions that the word violence a lot in that in those chapters and post those chapters. It started kind of between Cain and Abel and now has like infested the whole earth. The whole earth everywhere is infested by wickedness and violence, and it's like God just, he can't bear it. It's breaking his heart. The text reads as if God is considering all of creation a mistake right from the beginning, yet he won't abandon it. And he finds a righteous man to preserve a remnant of goodness. And so let's read chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. You ever felt like that? The only inclination in your heart is only evil continually. Sometimes I feel like that. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out the earth. I will blot from the earth the human beings I have created, the people together with the animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Skip a few verses down to 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Sin, violence, evil had infested the earth. It's kind of like dropping a rock in a pond, you know? And then the ripples, it had gone out. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had rebelled. They had broken this beautiful relationship that they had with their Creator, with each other, and with the creation. And that act has a ripple effect to the point where at this point in the story, the earth is just completely corrupted. Everything is in ruins. Sin kills. I was just talking with John Mullet, who some of you will know. He's in the Philippines right now, him and his family, and they're working with Mercy in Action. And just today, actually, well, I guess today is tonight there. So anyways, on Sunday, their time, he flew to the region of the tsunami. Remember that huge thing that went through, the tsunami, what was it? The hurricane, yeah, I'm sorry. Devastation, right? And they're going, actually, he's going to rebuild a clinic that was like a birthing center that was wiped out in the wake of that tsunami. But what's happened there is the tsunami hit, and then there's all the infection that happens, and there's all the problems, there's social problems that happens, and it just has this kind of domino effect that one thing happened, but even now, months after, and for years, they're going to be cleaning up. That's the way that sin works, except it doesn't ever get better. It's like a bad cancer that you cannot cure it. It will always, always lead to death. Always. It will always lead to death. And this is the situation that Noah finds himself in. And this is the kind of world that Noah's living in. Anyone seen that movie yet? The Noah movie? Yeah? I think it does a tremendous, there's lots of things. I'm not going to commentate on the movie right now. There's a lot of things that are really not great about it. But there's some things that are really good about it. And it shows the destruction of the earth and how sin just kills everything. Everything. Like, sometimes I think, man, we're just too soft on this stuff. You know? Like what you do in your bedroom makes a difference. What you do in the privacy of your own life, it's not private. It's killer. It will result in death. Sorry to be so blunt, but that's the reality of sin. It is evil. I was preparing the School of Justice for living in Nepal and saying, you guys, you might think that you're going to find some privacy. There is no privacy. There is no privacy. Nothing that you do when you are people from the West in that context, nothing that you do is private. Everything will be seen in one way or another. Everything will come out. And that's the way it is with sin. There's nothing. There's not private sin. Are you kidding me? That's the biggest lie that there is. Nothing's private. Sin destroys. That's what Peter's referring to. The water that number one, dealt with the sin, dealt with the violence, dealt with the wickedness of that time. And it's also the water that bore Noah in his ark, and the eight people, and two of every kind, and seven of, you know, all the different animals that were there. It brought salvation. So what does baptism symbolize? Well, it symbolizes death. Sin is a killer. The flood was judgment on sin and the wicked. And it symbolizes that. Mark 10, this is Jesus saying. And this is after James and John were talking with Jesus about wanting places of honor in his kingdom. I don't know if you remember that story. But Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? He's talking about his death. He's talking about his death. The only way to have life is to die, is to participate in the death of Jesus. And when we go under, that's what it symbolizes. Death. Dying. It symbolizes Jesus' death. I don't know if you've ever kind of sat at the bottom of a swimming pool or a lake or something and just like held on to something that keeps you down and you're looking up, you know? It's beautiful in some ways, but it's really unsettling in other ways. You're a breath away from death. At that point, right? Going underwater suggests death. It's unsettling. We're not created to, we don't have gills. It doesn't work for us down there too well. I have to have a lot of technology to live down there. It's a good metaphor for dying. Verse 18 in our passage, he suffered physical death. It also symbolizes, baptism also symbolizes burial. He really died. Jesus really died. He didn't just kind of get resuscitated. He was buried in the tomb. He died 3 days. And if you know about numbers in the Bible, 3 days is like complete. It means it's good. It's like completed. It's perfect. It's perfected. 3 days. How many days was Noah in the ark? Well, actually, no. Sorry. How many days did it rain and pour? 40 days, 40 nights. 40 in the Bible? It can mean 40, but it can also mean just a really long time. Just a really long time. And it's often used in terms of like trials and periods of testing. Jesus was in the desert. How many days? 40. There's lots of 40s. 40 years the Israelites walked, right? Is it literal? It doesn't matter. It's not the point. It was a really long time. They were buried. It symbolizes burial. But it also symbolizes when you come out. So we go down. The waters cover us. Woo. Sometimes we trip. We're buried under the water there. And you come out. What does that symbolize? What's the picture that's being presented there? What is it proclaiming? What are we participating in when you come out of the water? What is it?
Resurrection.
It's what we'll celebrate in two Sundays. Right? New life. The floodwaters foreshadow, like the floodwaters of Noah, foreshadow baptism because they were all about restoration. Right? On the other end. Restoration. Redemption. Starting again. Those are all things that Noah and his everybody that was on the ark, everything that was on the ark. It was a new beginning. And that's what, when we come out of the water, that's what it's symbolizing. New life. Not just like resuscitated kind of life, sort of half living. Not even resuscitated to the same kind of life that we had before. It's new. It's got a different quality to it. It's weightier than before. A changed life, a new form of life, a new quality of life. That's what it speaks to. And just like sin entered the world through one man, through Adam and Eve, so salvation enters the world through one man, Jesus Christ. Through his life, death, and resurrection. Just as we participated, the Bible says, in Adam's sin, we also participate in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We participate in it. This is the weight of the symbol. It's not just symbol. We actually participate in it. It is symbol, but it's more than symbol. It's speaking truth. And every time that someone gets baptized here, that truth is proclaimed again to us. Our salvation, our redemption, our rescue, whatever words you want to put on there, the bottom line is that we now have a way to deal with our sin. There is now a way to deal with the evil that is around us. Jesus dealt with it through his death and resurrection. Our salvation has been achieved in Jesus. We can't add to it. There's nothing we can do other than accept it and believe and enjoy it. Romans 6, Paul says, "Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." Right? We can live new lives. Galatians 3. "And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ." Like putting on new clothes, Paul tells us. I need new clothes too, buddy. We all need new clothes, don't we? We all need a new life. It's been stained. So it symbolizes death. It symbolizes burial. It symbolizes resurrection. It symbolizes, and lastly, cleansing. And Peter makes that really clear, right? He says, not by the removal of dirt, right? It's not just about the water. It's not about dirt. It's not physical dirt. It's by the pledge of a clear conscience before God. The writer of Hebrews says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. It symbolizes cleansing. So, just a few last thoughts, and then we're gonna close. What are we baptized into? You'll notice that every time that baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, and every time it's practiced in Christian churches across the world and across the ages, it's always you're baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into Christ. We're joined with Him, and what He accomplished. Like we die with Him. And we are raised with Him. Paul talks about Jesus, His new body, like when He was resurrected, He was the first fruits of the new creation. Well, who are the second and third and, you know, all the rest of the fruits? Who are they? We are who believe. We get a body like His. Woo! Who's up for walking through walls? You want to fly? I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's a new quality. New life. It's a new life. And we're always, another thing that I want to note, you can't baptize yourself. You cannot baptize yourself. That one ritual that I mentioned that was initiation into Judaism, that you baptized yourself, and you had combs, and you had to get the water through every part of your hair. It's actually still, you still do that. But in Christian baptism, you can't baptize yourself. Why? What's important about that? It's not a solo thing. It ain't a solo show. Walking with Jesus is not a solo deal. It can't just be you and Jesus, you know, me and Jesus. We're baptized by someone else because it's about grace. We can't get salvation ourselves. We can't. It doesn't work. It's a gift. Baptism is about being born or reborn into a community, into a family. With all its quirks and eccentricities, of which we have many. But I hope that baptism now doesn't seem like such a weird thing. So, who wants to get baptized? I'm serious. Talk to me after. If you're in that point, who needs to repent? Believe and be baptized. Is there some things in our hearts that need to die again with Jesus, to be raised again with Him? What's in our hearts that need to die? Is there some sin that's in you that needs to be plucked out, needs to be repented of? These aren't just rhetorical questions I'm actually asking. I'm not actually asking you to verbally respond. But is there? I know there is. So what do? Well, you pray. So why don't we spend the last of our time praying together? Okay? Krista, you want to come up wherever you are? Lord, thank you so much that just like in the days of Noah, oh, by the way, the one thing that's awful about that movie is that it portrays God as an uncaring dictator Punisher guy. That is just not at all what he is. And he waited patiently in the days of Noah, and he looked and he saved the world just because of one man. And Lord, thank you for your patience. Thank you for how you deal with brokenness and rebellion and sin. You save us. You've provided a way. And Lord, we don't take this lightly. This is an amazing gift. Before you, we were headed to death. Like in the days of Noah, where every thought of every person was turned toward evil. It can sometimes seem like that in our day too. And yet you provided a way to overcome that. And you provided a way for us to be reconciled with each other, with you, and with our world around us. So I encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus, and if you've already invited him to rule your life, but you've got some stuff that you need to deal with, then I encourage you now to take the time to deal with that. Ask for repentance. Confess it to someone that you trust. There may be too some here this morning that this is kind of a significant morning. There's something that the Spirit's doing inside of you, pulling you, drawing you, wooing you to himself. And you might not have ever kind of taken that step before and said, yeah, I believe in you. I'm going to trust you with my life, whatever that looks like, as scary as that might seem. But I believe, Jesus, that you are the Son of God, and that you died, was buried, and rose again on the third day for me. If you've never made it personal like that, I want to ask you, do you want to do that? You want to do that this morning? It's a marker on the road of discipleship. And so if you want to do that, I just encourage you to find someone, either come to the front sometime. You don't have to do it right now. But pray with someone. Talk about it. Find out what's next on the journey. And if you're already on the journey and have never been baptized, let's talk about that too. So you can either talk to me up front here, or find an elder or someone that you trust. Call the office, make an appointment, whatever. Okay? So bless you as you go, Lord. Let the reality and the beauty of your presence and your life fill us and go with us as we go from here. Lord, help us not to take ourselves too seriously, but take you super seriously. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.